48. We're going to finish that chapter today. Man, we're moving along pretty good. Boy, two chapters to go. And the ride on this one is over. Then we can just start over or something. Let's pray. Oh, Father, in the name of Jesus, we just bless you and praise you. Lord, I'm reminded that you're the one that has enabled us to be able to do that, that your word says that you cause us to be accepted in the beloved, according to Ephesians 1:6. Thank you, Lord God, that not only are we accepted, but you went, as it were, way out of your way to plan to retrieve us out of sin and death and foulness, oh God, and you have made us acceptable in your sight. Thank you, Lord God, for sending Christ Jesus to be our substitute, to take the wrath that was justly due upon me and all my brothers and sisters in the church throughout all history, to take it away and take it into your body up on the tree so that we might die to sins and live unto you, free from sin's control, free from its guilt, free. He whom the Son has set free is free indeed. Praise you, Almighty Father, wonderful, compassionate, merciful, loving Father, through Jesus. And Lord God, I thank you for these who are here today. I praise you, Lord, that you've got your word already. The Holy Spirit is standing at the ready to impart this word unto each one of them. Thank you for the gift of it, O God. And Lord, as we continue, Lord, to see you, Lord Jesus, in Joseph here at the end of the book of Genesis, we praise you, Lord God, for providing wisdom through the Holy Spirit that we might not miss things, Lord God. Thank you, Lord, for these things. And we just ask that you would come now and may they hear and see Jesus and not me, O God. And may you be lifted up with your word exalted. Thank you now for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what has been happening here? Where we ended up last week in the 48th chapter, Israel, a.k.a. Jacob, yes, both names. God gave him the name Israel at the river Jabbok. We're going to touch on that again today, so kind of park that in the back of your brain. He is there with Joseph in Egypt. Jacob is sick, and Joseph hears about it, and Joseph understands that the end is near. It's starting to happen for his father. And so he takes both of his sons, Ephraim, Manasseh being the firstborn, but the phrase is always written out throughout the Old Testament as Ephraim and Manasseh. The younger is spoken of first. And we'll see a little bit more why that is as we continue on with this. So he's brought his two sons to his dad to essentially pass on the Abrahamic covenant in the form of this blessing. Dad is dying and he's leaving behind something of greater value than money, cars, property, right? Some of you were still coming in and Larry was talking to us and I said, yeah, my kids, they can expect an inheritance. They can have one of my Bibles or something like that. I'm a pastor. I don't have a bunch of money or something. And Larry just said, that's probably, what did you say, Larry? That's probably the greatest gift of all, And it's like, he's right. And then we started talking about my notes in here, and I said, I can't even read my notes in here, so I don't know how good that is. But in any case, Jacob is not about to pass on anything of major material wealth. And besides, Joseph is second command in Egypt. God has blessed him hugely. Doesn't need anything. It won't offer any kind of big life change, scratch lottery ticket. I won $1 million, and life changes for about a minute. And then the money's gone through, and that's the end of that. And the person with the character, is still left into them of themselves. So he says, I've got something much greater to pass on here. There's nothing more important in the Bible from the Old into the New Testament than the Abrahamic covenant. And I have constantly strived to present that to you, to keep that in front of you throughout this Genesis series. That's the main teaching. As we go through all of the Bible, we see it constantly. And that's why I'm constantly referring back to things like Romans and Galatians, which speaks back to us and amplifies for us the depth of the meaning that this covenant, the so-called Abrahamic covenant, was really made between God, and not really Abraham, but God and the Son, God and Christ, see. And Abraham was the recipient of God's mercy and compassion through his electing work, regenerating him, Genesis 15, and declaring him righteous, you see. Well, now, Dad's going to continue in that vein, and he's going to pass the depth of this on to these two kids. But it's not going to happen in the way that Joseph thinks it should happen. And we're going to see some very interesting things here. It's not so much, today's teaching is not so much we're going to see the Lord Jesus in Joseph in typological structure, but we're going to see something else, something about the nature of salvation and election and reprobation in this action. It's fascinating the way this thing opens up right here. So Genesis 48, let me just sort of back up and read forward and get us into today's teaching. Now Jacob is speaking to Joseph. Let's do verse 5, chapter 48, verse 5. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. There's the idea of adoption that's spoken of right there. You know, he's taking them unto himself. And I spoke to you about the analogy there of why he uses Reuben and Simeon last week. Verse 6, and thy issue, or the kids you're going to have after this, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Padan, or Padan Aram, Rachel, that would be Joseph's mom, died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same is Bethlehem. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, who are these? Now, of course, down in verse 10, we're going to hear that his eyes are dimming, and so he knows that somebody else is there besides Joseph, but who are these? Now, he's already spoken of Joseph's kids, Ephraim and Manasseh, as to what his intention is, to take them unto himself. And it's fascinating because, like I pointed out to you last week, the northern tribe of Israel, after the breakup, after the death of Solomon, and there was a breakup of the 10 tribes to move to the north, two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, stayed in the southern kingdom. Well, the 10 tribes to the north were known as Ephraim, Ephraimites, and this sort of a thing. So the name became more prominent. Now notice here, however, you can already see what's going on in Joseph's mind. This is not some guessing game with him. He already knows what God wants him to do, because in verse 5, he addresses the two sons of Joseph as, not as Manasseh and Ephraim, but what? Ephraim and Manasseh. See, that's already happening. He's already giving that preference right there. So verse 8, Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, they are my sons, whom God has given me in this place. And he said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. I mean, he's ready to get on with this. Now, I think that there probably was inside of Israel or Jacob's mind the remembrance of, wow, the last time a firstborn and his brother came before a man, he also was blind. Now, Jacob or Israel is in the same state. Interesting, isn't it? He remembers how I deceived my father Isaac, who couldn't see. And Obadiah 15, what goes around comes around, is essentially what that says right there. But I digress just a little bit. He's thinking probably in these types of terms. I don't know how he couldn't, but not to press that too far. Verse 10, now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought, that is Joseph, brought them near unto him, Israel, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth, showing deep respect to his dad. I mean, it's the real premonition, if you will, of the fifth commandment, honoring mom and dad, so that thou might live long in the land. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand, towards Israel's left hand, because the hand of blessing would be what? It'd be the right hand, yeah. Throughout all of the Old Testament, that's always the right hand, even if you were a lefty. It didn't make any difference. The right hand was understood as the hand of blessing, God's hand of power, the hand of creation, the hand of authority. So you have Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, so on and so forth. When the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus and they said, well, let us sit one in your left, one in your right in your kingdom. They knew both would be great positions, but the hand, the one on the right would be a higher position than the one on the left, so on and so forth. And so Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left, Manasseh on his left hand towards Israel's right, and brought them near unto him. And Israel, now he's blind, right? Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly or knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So you're getting the picture now? Here come the kids. Let's say I'm Israel, and here come the kids towards me, and he's got his hands out, and as the kids approach, the hands cross. That's the picture right there. Now that's very, it's like, how could he know? But his hands are being guided knowingly. Now, how much he really knew, he was blind, I can't really tell you. But God is acting right here. If it wasn't for the interposition of the revelation of the elder will serve the younger, which should hearken back to another brother situation. If it wasn't for that revelation, that interposition right that, I mean, why would he cross his hands? So obviously God is guiding him in regards to this. So we've got this cross that's going on right here. What a drastic difference between this, where Israel is being guided by God's Spirit, and the blessing is going in God's way, as opposed to how, right, Jacob stole the blessing from his brother Esau, lied and deceived his father Isaac. And now everything has changed. Everything is turned around. See, I think it's important that with the passing of time, you know, we allow people, you know, who maybe have offended us or done something wrong, you just need to relax. Just wait and be at peace, you know, and don't get all uptight about it. And don't get an attitude about how come they're not apologizing to me or something like that, you know. Sometimes it takes years. And God will change your heart. It's happened to me before, you know. And I've realized things that I needed to respond correctly to that other person. And then it's happened with other people towards me. And it just takes years sometimes. Well, here's a case where that takes place, you know, and God is now reversing it. There is this act of redemption. Now he's using his servant, who once was Jacob, heel catcher, liar, deceiver. Now transformation, redemption, new creation in Christ typology, see. Now not only has he received Israel unto himself, but now he's using him to further impart this powerful blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, now he's going to address God, and it really the Hebrew would read, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So back in 15, it's important that he's blessing Joseph through these two kids. These two kids will represent, in large, the tribe of Joseph. So sometimes when you see the lists of the tribes in different places in the Old Testament, sometimes you'll see Ephraim and Manasseh. Sometimes you'll see just Joseph, you know. And it's like, well, what's wrong here? Well, Ephraim and Manasseh are counted for Joseph, you see, and vice versa sometimes. And so he blesses Joseph and says, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God who fed me all my life long until this day. By the way, the word for fed there in the Hebrew means to shepherd. It's the God who shepherded me. And that's where we get the word pastor. God is pastoring Israel right here. And he's referring to the fact that this pastoring, this shepherding, went on all his life long unto this day. That started, of course, back in Bethel. Remember back in chapter 28, I believe it is, you know, the so-called Jacob's ladder situation, and how we transported that, and that understanding of that over into the first chapter of John, where Jesus speaks about the fact to Nathanael that he says, wow, because, you know, I saw you under the fig tree. You think that's big stuff? You're going to see greater stuff than that. You're going to see angels descending and ascending upon the Son of Man, which is exactly the vision that Jacob had. And so Jesus is the ladder. He is the mediator. He is the ladder or the stairway between man on the ground and God above, which is exactly what Jacob saw in regards to that. And starting right there, and then throughout his entire life. Now, this is quite a bit of difference. Something's happened here with Jacob, because remember when he was in front of Pharaoh, he's kind of moaning. He's kind of groaning, you know. My life has been long and harder. You know, we saw that maybe just last week or 2 weeks ago, something like that. Something's happened. You know, there's been this transformation. I'm wondering if he could have imparted this Abrahamic covenant blessing and the knowing to cross his hands like this so that his right hand went on Ephraim's head, the younger. See? I mean, God needed to make some changes in him so he could bring about something greater that has a much bigger picture, you know? And that's something we all need to think about. We need to think about how that God has to go through changing us, transforming us, not just for ourselves and our own well-being and our relationship with him, but for other people. We have to start thinking more in terms of the bigger picture, because our God is a God of the bigger picture. It's not just about you paying your bills right now. There's something more important than just that. Sure, that's a pressure, you know, and God uses that to build endurance and make us stay quiet and steadfast in faith before him, staring into the Word, waiting on him, knowing he's going to bring, and he's building through that. But there's a bigger picture. It's not just so that you can, you know, have this nice, you know, great faith, you know, where you can believe God for things and it comes to pass easier. It's for a much bigger picture. He's getting you ready to rule nations. And we see that in Genesis, Revelation, the second chapter. Revelation, the 21st chapter. See, Jesus talked about that, that the reward system has to do with ruling and reigning with him. That's part of what it means to be seated with him. That means in a throne, in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. So change takes place. And God is shepherding here him, and he's realizing this, and he's looking back on it. It's good to look back on your life and what God has done. I do that every now and then, and I see things I regret. You know, I look back and I see things I regret, but I also see how God used those things, and it hurt me a lot at one point, but then God turned it around for something greater. And that's the principle that we see here in Genesis, and we see it elsewhere in the New Testament. You know, Genesis 50, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good, for a much bigger purpose. You know, when Joseph was down in that pit screaming and yelling at his brothers to get him out, right? And the refusal to let them do it, and the hardness in their hearts, you know, and the way that they felt about their brother and the hate and the despair and all that was a part of that, right? But God was in that. God was doing this, you know. Well, he goes on to say, it's this God who fed me and shepherded me all my life long unto this day, in chapter 8, verse 16. Then he says, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Now, what you might want to do is take your pencil and go from the word angel back up to 15 in the first and second occurrences of God, Elohim, right here. Because he's referring to the same thing. Now, when he talks about the angel which redeemed me, no doubt he is referring back to chapter 32, where he was on the run from his brother, right? And then he had heard that Esau was coming to meet him, and he figured it was going to be a slaughter, right? He didn't think that Esau had changed. He figured Esau, because that's the last time he saw Esau. Esau was just livid and wanted to kill him, murder him, you know, without a care. And he just figured that was the last remembrance he had of him. Isn't it interesting how we carry that along, and then we find out years later that that person is not how we thought they were going to be, because time and the Lord has changed them, right? So he's by the river Jabbok. He has caused all of his cattle and his family to pass over the river. He's there by himself, and a man, the text says, appears and wrestles. Kind of weird, isn't it? This guy just shows up, you know. Want to wrestle? Well, I don't really feel like it right now. No, come on, let's wrestle. I don't think I want to. You know, I mean, it's just like weird. But they end up getting into some kind of an altercation, evidently. And it's going on all night. And Jacob is prevailing. It speaks a lot about his character and where he was at. But also the wrestling had an awful lot to do with the fact when it came to at the end where the angel says to him, "What's your name? I'm not letting go of you," Israel says, "until you know you bless me." Well, what's your name? Because he figured it out. This is God. And he's going to say that later at the end of chapter 32. I've met God face to face. The angel says, "What's your name?" Israel. Or excuse me, Jacob, right? And he admits to who he is. So there's this aspect of repentance. And he says, okay, but now you're no longer going to be Jacob, trickster, liar. I'm giving you a new nature, another type, right? Now you will be Israel. And he speaks about that definition because as a prince with God, you have prevailed. It's that overcoming aspect. And then we get to see that in the church as Jesus addresses the church as overcomers in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 at the end of every one of those seven letters right there. He says, for all of you who overcome, or as many as overcome, right? Nekeo, it means, yeah, overcome is fine. It means to have the victory. And it's the idea I've pointed out before of a victorious warrior with his head on the neck, or excuse me, his leg on the neck of his enemies. You see, he is the Nikeo. He is the overcomer. Well, this kind of goes back to that in regards to Jacob, and God designates him as that overcomer. He says here in verse 16, "The angel which redeemed me from all evil," and he's recognizing that. By the way, the word redeemed right here, it's the first occurrence of the word redeem, redeemed, any other cognates in all of the Bible. This is the very first occurrence of the word redeem, and it's expressed as redeemed. The angel which redeemed me. First mention of God as the redeemer. Watch that now. There's so much here. He redeemed me from all evil. Bless the lads and let my name be named on them, because God gave him that name. Yeah, I want my kids to have what God has given me. They don't need me. They need what God has given me, what God has turned me into. You know, if there's anything of worth, it's whatever he has done. Let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. Why? Because there is the continuation of what? The covenant. Yes, the Abrahamic covenant. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. I'll talk about that multitude thing in a second. 17. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, "Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head." And his father refused and said, "I know it, my son, I know. He also shall become a people. He also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." Of course, there's a lot of verbiage here, an explanation that's going on, and it starts to stress what Jacob, as Israel, is saying in regards to the blessing. And while this is happening, he's like this, and he's saying it, and Joseph is looking at this, and he's like, I got to stop this. You know, this isn't right. He is so absolute in regards to there can't be any adjustment in my understanding of who gets the blessing. And the blessing here is not simply, I mean, we use the word blessing kind of, you know, generically. It can mean a lot of different things to us. Mostly it becomes a sort of a banal word in Christianity because we hear it all the time. Shepherd and the sheep kind of comes a little neutral sometimes. It's just one of those words, you know, blessing. But it's God transferring this saving power towards the object of his affection, of his salvation. Well, affection would be the same thing in this case. And he see, you know, Joseph is seeing this going on, and it's like, no, it can't be like this. You don't understand. I mean, he's blind. Oh, I guess I got to help him through this. See? And we think we need to help God make the right decision about who should be receiving of the Abrahamic covenant. Well, and what is the Abrahamic covenant? In its essence, it's election. It's election. Now watch this. In verse 17, it says that after Joseph saw what his father was doing, middle of 17, it displeased him. And he actually picked up his father's head. He actually interrupted what God was doing. He got in the way of God imparting providentially his favor in election relative to the Abrahamic covenant upon Ephraim and not Manasseh. Oh, but Joseph said, no, if somebody is going to be elected, then it needs to be over here. Somebody's going to have this covenant. It needs to be. Now, every Arminian needs to really stare at this. I think every Arminian is genuinely shown forth here in the words, it displeased him. Because we live, and always have, we live in the human attitude of, it has to be fair. It has to be what I deem and judge to be fair. You know, fair is not just, as I've said to you before. You know, just is that which is established by a divine decree, by omniscience, by absolute perfection, a decision made without possibility of fault. But fair is what makes me feel good. That's what makes me feel good, see. And oh my gosh, I mean, it should remind you of Romans 9, verse 19 and 20. That's a good note for you to put in your margin right there. Romans 9, verse 19 and 20, where God has just laid out through Paul that God saves whom he wills, and whom he wills, he damns. And then there's this individual that Paul plays real quick, and it's the natural man, you know, or the Christian for that matter, saying, what, you know, who can stand in God's way, you know, because what he does is powerful, he's all-powerful and just, and who can stop him, right? And he's just like acquiescing to it. You've presented to me this all-powerful God in regards to election. In other words, Paul is giving the argument that all the Arminians have been arguing and all the fair-minded people have been arguing since before the Lord even came on the scene. By the way, the Israelites didn't have any problem with election. You look up the word elect or chosen, English word chosen, it's basically the same word, and you'll see plenty of references in the Old Testament. They understood that they were an elect people and other people were not, that this was not a problem, you know. So anyway, I digress. Paul then says to them, no man, but who are you to reply to God? You're a crock of clay. Does not the potter have the right to do with the clay? Or does the clay, little mouth opens up on the clay and say, what are you doing? Don't make me into a cup. You know, make me into a saucer. It's ridiculous, but that's the point. It's ridiculous for men to think that they can enter into this, or let alone that they can complain to God for who he's going to elect, who he's going to save. It's fascinating to me that now that I've mentioned what I did in regards to Israel and election, it only makes sense what I'm going to say next. It just occurred to me the other day that every time Jesus is put in a situation or he is in a situation where he is speaking about election, and there's plenty of places. I've showed them to you lots. Matthew the 11th chapter, Luke the 13th chapter. It just goes on. John 15, John chapter 6. Those are all election passages. Anyway, Jesus is speaking about election and reprobation to the Jews. And at no time, does anybody ever resist him in regards to this. Nobody disagrees with him in regards to this. You know why? Because the doctrine of election, it's like people get so freaked out because they don't know the Bible and they get history screwed up. They think, oh, that Calvinistic stuff, you know. No, it's not Calvin. He's just one man among scores of historical people and biblical people in particular. But election is thoroughly an aspect of the Old Testament. You see it lots in Isaiah. Israel is called elect. The Lord Jesus is elect. Did you know that? Elect. Now, not elect in the same way that God elects a fallen man to be redeemed by Christ, but Jesus is his elect Savior. There is nobody else that could do the job of satisfying his righteous requirements but the Lord Jesus. So he is elect in that sense. See? So Joseph, this displeases him. The Holy Spirit is clearly working right here, and it's displeasing him. And he actually held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. Let me show you something. Hold your spot. Look at Luke 13 with me. Watch this. You'll appreciate this. You'll appreciate this because I want you to appreciate this. Therefore, you will. Luke 13. Look at verse 22. Luke 13, verse 22. And he, Jesus, went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that shall be saved? Pretty simple, straightforward question, yes? It means exactly what you think it means. He's asking, we don't know who this guy is. He's on his way to Jerusalem, probably a Jew. Are there few that are going to be saved? What interests me is how he came up with that question. What motivated him to ask that question? Are there few that are going to be saved? And he said unto them, that's not only the man, but the disciples that were with him, 24, strive in agony to enter in at the straight or narrow gate. Now watch this. First, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. What? That's reprobation. Not only that, but we got people who are trying to get saved. And God's keeping the door closed. This is Abrahamic covenant stuff. You don't participate in the covenant unless you're sovereignly elected. If you're not sovereignly elected, it doesn't matter. You say, are there people out there who want to be saved, genuinely want to be saved, and can't be saved? Possibly. I will at least say that much because of what the Bible says in regards to that. But I find that non-elect people desire a certain something in their fallen state that they don't recognize as the holiness of God, of being cleansed from their sins and truly repenting of their guilt, which is a gift anyway. Faith and repentance are gifts. See? And you only get it if you're elect. So, he says, strive to enter at the narrow gate. So, this is a tight, small gate, this gate of salvation. Many want to get in. Many will seek to get in, but will not be able to. This should make people quiver in their boots. Honestly, it should make Christians go, okay, let me test myself. Let me pull a 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith, right? Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? 25. When once the master, he gives an illustration, of the house is risen up and hath shut the door, reminds me of Noah and the ark. God shut the door. Nobody else got in. There's another type of reprobation. Hello. And ye begin to stand without and to knock on the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Well, they're calling him Lord. Open to us, and he shall answer and say unto you, plural, all of you, I know ye not whence you are, or I don't know where you are from. You know what that means? I have no relationship with you. There is no foreknowledge. That's the biblical teaching of God choosing who he was going to have relationship with before they actually came to be on the earth, and then he saved them in a moment of historical time. It's based upon foreknowledge. Foreknowledge precedes election. So he says, I don't know where you are from. Then shall you begin, all of you shall begin to say, this is fascinating. Jesus is talking to some of those people in the crowd. Judas is there too, by the way. And he's saying, some of you guys are going to say this. Meaning what? Meaning some of you are not elect. Meaning some of you who want to get in are going to get in. How long do you figure the church, would have Jesus on the pastor payroll in the average church? he was talking like that every Sunday, you're not going to get in.
Yeah.
Then shall all of you begin to say, well, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence. Thou hast taught in our streets. In other words, but we know you. See, that's what they're saying. We know you. We know who you are. We've heard you teach, you know, and that should be enough. We call you Lord. That should be enough. But Jesus said elsewhere, Matthew 7, I believe it is, many will say to me on that day, what? Lord, Lord, haven't we done miracles, prophesied, cast out demons? I don't know you. He's going to say the same thing again. I don't know you. There's no foreknowledge. Therefore, there is no election. Therefore, there is simply reprobation. Only two kinds of people in the world. Only two. Sometimes, you know, people say, God, Burks, man, he sure likes to tromp on that subject, you know. But listen, where do you think your assurance for your salvation comes from? The more I tromp on this, the more you and I have to be dependent upon God doing the saving and God doing the keeping. And there's a ton of scriptures that says he's going to do that. 1 27, but he shall say, I tell you, again, I know you not whence you are. I don't know where you're from. I don't know you. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And then he talks about how there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see, watch this, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. These are the people that want to be in, but we want to be saved. Lord, are there few that are going to be saved? Better strive to enter in through the narrow gate, which he already talked about in Matthew 7, by the way. Now he's using this information again, because many are going to want to come in, they're not going to be able to come in. You know why? When people strive for, you know what the narrow gate is? The narrow gate is, ready? How do I get saved? The narrow gate is the sovereignty of God in election. It has nothing to do with you. Because you put people in that position, and they are like, absolutely, they're freaked out. They are freaked out. Because they can't save themselves. But they want to. The natural man drives to save himself. And they use the gospel to do it. And I know I refer to this every now and then, but if you want to be saved, yeah. See? And it's like, if you're saved, you know you are. See what the Bible says? Believe on him, have everlasting life? I do. I believe on this God. You know what believing on him means? It means you don't reject what the Bible teaches regarding some of the tougher doctrines. You receive it. That's part of believing on God. I'm not saying you have to, in order to be saved, that you have to believe all the, you know, technicalities of the scripture and be this, you know, theologian. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that a saved, elect person doesn't reject what the Bible says. That's why I'm a preterist. Okay. Then he talks about in 29, many shall come from the east, west, north, and south, sit down in the kingdom of God. What does that mean? East, west, north, and south of what? Of Jerusalem. That's the way they talked. In other words, this is a reference to the Gentiles. Gentiles are Jerusalem, right? Judea. Gentiles are where? To the east? To the west? To the north? To the south? North. 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 South. See, all Gentile. He's talking, what's he talking about here? He's talking about this multitude of nations. This is the Abrahamic covenant. God said, I'm going to make you a multitude of nations. Okay, all right, back to Genesis 48. 17, it displeased him, he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, no. This is the firstborn, this is the one you should save. I think I should be able to be a part of this and instruct you in this. Put your right hand on his head. His father refused, I know it. He'll become a people. He'll be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. Man, that's exactly, almost exactly, how do you get almost exactly? That's real close to what God said to, just listen to this. You can make a note of Genesis 17, verses 1 through 6. Listen to this. He just says to him, you know, his seed shall become a multitude of nations, referring to Ephraim. Now watch this. And when Abraham was 90 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me. Be thou perfect. I will make my covenant between me and thee, multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, high father, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for I have made for a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful. Listen, I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. That's the root of the Abrahamic covenant. Kings coming out of them, nations, and you know what that's referring to? According to the New Testament, Galatians, Romans, Book of Revelation, that's the church. That's the church. God's not saying I'm just going to blast a whole bunch of people and make all kinds of, you know, secularized nations out of you. That's not the Abrahamic covenant. That's not the Abrahamic fulfillment or anything like that. This is talking about the church. I'm running out of time. Genesis 48, verse 20. And he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with all of you, this is plurals, be with all of you and bring all of you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren. The word portion there is Shechem. That's interesting. Which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. In other words, one portion above means he gets double. He gets double land. And the reason for double land is the inheritance through Ephraim and Manasseh. See, double land. This last part right here is kind of interesting, but only to a point. Which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. That event is not recorded in the Bible, in the Old or the New Testament. No reference made to it. It's just I'm just going to take it as that's true and that's what he did. But it's not, you know, recorded anywhere. I can't take you to a chapter or somewhere and say here's where that was, because there is no record of that. But he says he did it, so I believe he did it. Fascinating, isn't it? The Abrahamic covenant, multitude of nations. Look at Genesis 21 and we'll stop. Now Revelation 21. Clear to the other end of the bookend. Revelation 21. Of course, now Revelation 21 is mostly talking about the church, which is referred to as the New Jerusalem, which is the bride adorned for her husband. Well, that's the church. Coming down out of heaven, Galatians 4:26 says, Jerusalem above is free, as opposed to the Jerusalem below, which is in bondage with her children. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. See, have nothing to do with that law bondage. But in 21 of Revelation, it talks about the cities lying four square, different foundations, and there's types here in regards to the jewels and the topaz and the chrysoprase and all that stuff, 12 gates, 12 pearls. Watch this, 21:23. And the city, that's the church, had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. Sun, moon, stars, sometimes Israel is referred to as sun and moon. The natural Israelite with its old covenant has no place in the church. Fulfillment is different. It doesn't mean we don't make reference to it. I mean, I'm teaching you about it. But we don't live in it. We live in the new Jerusalem, in the new covenant. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. That's very similar to 2 Corinthians 3, 24. And the nations of them which are saved, there it is, strive to enter in through the narrow gate. Matthew 7, tight is the way that leads to salvation. Few there be that go in. But broad and wide is the highway that leads to destruction, and many there be that go therein. Maybe that's what motivated the man in Luke 13 to ask Jesus, are there few that are going to be saved? Maybe he had heard that Jesus had taught that. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. We're in this right now. We've been in this since AD 70. It has been building and growing, and that's the thesis of my book, The End of Sin. It's very fascinating. That book's been out since 2004, and as the years have progressed up till now, there is more attention being paid, especially on the internet, to that book, and I'm getting more attention from people saying they just read the book, you know, and they have questions, or they like it, or, you know, you're an idiot, or something like that. But there's more attention. It's just like it takes time. It's funny to me, because I don't even remember the book. What did I write? Did you say I write that? Okay, I'll take your word for it. Better give me the page number. Let me double check. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations unto it. What's that? That's the seed of Abraham being multiplied, the multitude of nations. Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 18, and then the repetition of the Abrahamic covenant with the emphasis on the seed, which is Galatians 3:16, what? Thank you, my brother. Deacon Lynn. All right? Galatians 3:16 says the seed is Christ. Galatians 3:29 says that the seed is? Yeah, Christ and the church. See? There it is, right there. So when you see passages in the Old Testament, it's talking about how God's going to multiply thy seed relative to Abraham, relative to the 12 tribes therein. It's always talking about the remnant, ethnically. It's talking about the remnant out of Israel, which Paul vents about in Romans 9, 10, and 11, mostly 9 and 11, and other passages in the Old Testament point to, and then it's all of the other nations of the world, see? We're getting to a point, and to be honest with you right now, I am flip-flopping right now. I got two sermons in my back pocket, and I'm going to give one of them to you, or I'll make you listen to 3 hours of teaching, and I'll do both. Yes, they sort of laughed a little bit. It's kind of interesting. You should see this. But anyway, the emphasis, even in Romans the 15th chapter, which we might go to today, emphasizes the fact that Christ came as a servant to Israel in order to save the Gentiles. It's fascinating. That's Abrahamic covenant stuff. It's all over the place. Okay, let's stop. Father, we just thank you for all you've shown us today. Praise you, Lord, for your infinite wisdom and counsel and your merciful hand, Lord God, that saves whom you will, O God. May it drive us, Lord, who have the assurance of our salvation through the Word. May it drive us to greater thankfulness, greater service to you, Lord, that we might be a blessing to you and to our brothers and sisters. And for those of us, Lord, who struggle with that, may that drive us to seek you, Lord, for further illumination, knowing that it is you who has to draw the elect unto your Son, according to John the 6th chapter. That's what Jesus taught. So, Lord, either way, we praise you, Lord, for this teaching in Genesis, Lord. Bless our fellowship time now and ready us to worship with all of the church this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.